Take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 19. John 19, we've been hiking through the Gospel of John. We've arrived at 19:17. I'll read through 22 as we really do come to the Holy of Holies of the Gospel of John where the Lord Jesus is crucified. 19:17. Then they took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him, with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've sung about a poor, lisping, stammering tongue. And I confess that I have that. And we have poor, dead, and lumbering minds that can't grasp eternal and spiritual things. So we ask that you would quicken my tongue and that you would quicken our minds by the coming of your Holy Spirit. Send your wind in this place so that we can be stirred up by these eternal things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a man named Stuart Olliott, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel. And in his commentary on Daniel chapter 9, I'm going to quote from him. He says this, I have a theory. Because Daniel, he's writing a commentary on Daniel, was so prominent in the early days of the Medo-Persian Empire, his writings, therefore, were placed in the libraries of the Persians. Now, even in the ancient world, there were people who went into libraries and did research and attempted to get whatever the ancient form of a PhD was. We think of our brother Ian studying for a PhD. Can you see Ian about 5 millennia ago, there back in 5 centuries ago, back in Persia. See that speaker up there? He climbed up to a ladder in a Persian library, and he got some scroll out, and he blew the dust off it, and he brought it down and began to study it. That's the picture he sees here of an ancient Persian doing that. And they took down the ancient documents from the shelves, hoping to find something original or unusual to write about. Olliott says, my theory is that somewhere around 4 BC, they took down the document of Daniel's prophecy, which was written about 540 BC, 5.5 centuries earlier. And as they read it, they said to themselves when hitting the 9th chapter, which is what Aaron read about the 70 weeks, they thought to themselves, well, the time must be getting close then for this Messiah that Aaron read about, this royal prince who was spoken of in 9:25 of Daniel to be born. And Olliott goes on to say, my theory is that at the same time then, those same scholars examined the heavens and saw that there was a star that had perplexed them and convinced them that a great king had been born. So hurriedly they went back to the writings of Daniel, and they saw that the great king then was to be born about this time. And it says here in Daniel 9:25 that he will be in Jerusalem. And so it seems that they went then, these wise men, these magi from the east, which is Persia, about 0 or 2 or 3 BC, that they then got on their camels carrying gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they went quickly to Jerusalem, and they inquired, as Aaron read in Matthew 2, Where is the one born king of the Jews? Because we have this ancient prophecy from Daniel 9 said that there would be a king born after 490 years, so it seems, 770s, and that would be about this time. And so now we flash forward about 33 years later after the Magi appeared in Jerusalem. And now we are in Jerusalem. That would be John chapter 19. And now we see that this little boy whom those Persian Magi read, this prince, now he's grown up. And now we see he is a grown man, and we see it's staggering how strangely, yet publicly, he is now declared to be just what the Magi said he would be, the king of the Jews. It's written right there on the cross, just like that ancient prophecy from Daniel told the Magi. Well, this is a very intriguing narrative when Pilate writes on that cross, the king of the Jews. And let's unpack verses 17 through 22 under four main headings. You have them there. We'll look at substitution, obligation, predestination, and submission. Come on first with me to substitution. Crucified between two men. That's what Jesus was on the cross there. Look at verse 17. It says, they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the skull. Well, he says, they therefore took Jesus. Therefore meaning in view of the previous events. So let's just remind ourselves of what's happened up to this point that have led up to Good Friday. That's where John 19 is talking about. It's about noon on Good Friday, but the intense drama really began Thursday evening in the upper room at the Last Supper. And that's described by John in chapters 13 through 17. And at 18:1, it says that Jesus went to Gethsemane. And at Gethsemane, Mark tells us that Jesus became troubled and agonized in the garden because he was anticipating that he was soon going to be scapegoated and butchered as a lamb. He knew that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. I was told by a friend of mine who was with a company that butchered cattle that when they would butcher cattle, they'd always have sweet music playing in their ears as they would be coming through the corral and in so that they would be totally oblivious to the fact they were going to be butchered. Well, Jesus had no such comfort of the ignorance of bliss. He knew, as it says in 18:4, it says, Jesus knowing all the things that would come upon him. He knew, as it says in Isaiah 53, that he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. He knew with this mind-bending foreknowledge what was going to take place to him. Remember, it's late Thursday night, now probably early into the maybe midnight or a little after midnight. He knew it was going to take place later on that day. He had full view. And Mark 14 says, because of this, when he was in Gethsemane, he repeatedly cast himself down to the ground in agonizing prayer as he was suffering. Luke 22 says, with a bloody sweat. What's that all about? Was that just legend? It's interesting. If you go to webmd.com, there's a condition that's called hemoditrosis, which is a rare condition where blood oozes from, it really happens, blood oozes from skin surfaces on occasions of extreme stress. There's a hemorrhaging of the capillaries. And it can take place at, for example, when a prisoner who knows he's going to be executed that day, he'll sweat blood. Or of a sailor in the midst of a stormy sea, he'll sweat blood. Or of a soldier who's about to go in the battle, high stress will sweat blood. And so Jesus sweat blood there in Gethsemane. Now, as I said earlier, we realize that we're entering into the Holy of Holies of John's Gospel. So it's good for us here to remove the sandals of our souls Because as we go through this section, we need to not spectate. We need to worship here. We can't look at these things in a clinical manner. You may watch that show, CSI, Crime Scene, and you watch how there may be professionals who examine a crime scene and look at blood and hair under a microscope. No, we can't clinically look at things that way. We need to, as we look at this passage, which may be familiar, we need to steel ourselves against desensitization. What's going on here as we talk about the death of the Lord Jesus, his being crucified? There was a missionary who was speaking to some young people in Africa, and there was a little girl in the front row who, as he was talking about this very passage, the little girl began to cry, and she left. And he didn't see her until a couple hours later. He says, "Honey, what's the matter?" And the girl went out and said, "I walked out and I asked Jesus to forgive me. Jesus, forgive me for helping to kill you with my sin." That's the way we ought to look at what's going on here, not detached, but with our hearts attached. And so it says in 18:16, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Jesus, this precious lamb, was put into the hands of the execution squad. And step one of a crucifixion was the scourging. We talked about it earlier. The verberatio, where he already had been whipped before he stood before Pilate's porch. But now there is the verberatio, which is the dreaded scourging, as he was tied to a pillar. And there would be two, we could say, orc-like soldiers. Maybe there was one rod with leather straps, and at the ends of those leather straps were bone spurs or metal spurs, and one would strike him and then hand to the other. The other would strike him while the other one rests until his back was reduced to bloody ribbons. And the Lord Jesus Christ was being butchered there at the pillar. No doubt he was in a weakened state, and we ought to just sit and pause and say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, my sin," in the way sometimes just like a fisherman will carefully prepare a hook and a lure. So I have premeditedly prepared sin that has cut into your back. Oh, Lord Jesus, forgive me. You died for sinners like me and suffered for the likes of me. But it says in verse 17, and then Jesus went out bearing his own cross. Now sometimes we think of that full cross and his carrying that. But the reality is it seems it was only the horizontal cross beam. That would be the horizontal instead of the vertical. That's called the patibulum. Crucifixions were very common there in the first century in Jerusalem, so that upright posts, once you got to the destination, those posts were permanently in place at the execution site. In fact, here, verse 17 says, the execution site was at the place of the skull, which is called Golgotha. Now, we often think Calvary, right? Well, that's the Latin translation of Golgotha. Calvary at Golgotha. Where was Golgotha? Well, if you look at the topography of Jerusalem, if you go to the north side of Jerusalem, even today, there is a cliff, a bluff, and you look at the bluff, it looks like a skull, two eye sockets, dark, and then in the center, there's almost like a nose socket. Some say it is right in front of that bluff outside the north side of the city of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified. And it was there he had been taken out there. He carried that cross beam from the point of the fortress Antonia, and he snaked through the city in a circuitous route because This was all a deterrent for any criminals who would think of breaking the laws of Rome think again as everybody would watch this victim as he would be paraded through the city on this stage. It was a deterrent. And you see him carrying then that 100-pound timber of that patibulum that had been thrown over his shoulders and probably roped on. Just imagine the draining and the dizzying fatigue of his carrying the instrument of his own death. And you think of how we look on him wincing, but how the Father looked on him loving. This is my Son. This is my beloved Son, who hours earlier in the garden said, "Father, not my will, Father, but thine be done." He was willing to take up that cross. And so we think of a father loving a son, carrying a burden. This flashes us back to a couple of millennia earlier when, you know, at that same place on a mountain in the region of Moriah, that's exactly where Jerusalem was, there was another son. His name was Isaac, remember? And Isaac was climbing up that same mountain. It's right where Jerusalem is built, in the region of Moriah. And what did he say to Abraham? As Abraham took what it says, the timber for the fire, and what does it say? And he put it on his son's shoulders. This what we're seeing here in Jerusalem in the first century in Jesus. It was foreshadowed 2,000 years earlier. 2,000 years earlier in Isaac, who carried the wood for the fire. Remember what Isaac said? "Father, Father, we have the fire. We have the wood." What did he say? "Where is the lamb?" And what did Abraham say? "The Lord will provide a lamb." And eventually, because there was a ram found in the thicket, Isaac was able to walk away because someone substituted for him. And now we finally see, 2,000 years later, Jesus appears as the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, bearing the timber of the cross, and the Father loved him, and we should love him as well. And it says in verse 18, "And there they crucified him." Now, if you were a first century Jerusalem dweller, and I just said there was a guy crucified yesterday, there would be in you an intestinal wince. You know what I mean? Like, because we don't know what a crucifixion looks like, but they did. And they saw that horror often. They saw how a victim would be laid out on a cross piece once they got to the destination, the place of the skull, which was just outside of the city gates. And that the victim would be fixed to it, Jesus fixed to it by iron nails driven through the top of his wrists. And then the patibulum, there'd be a rope tied to it. And the patibulum would be hoisted up by rope and pulley. And then notched there into the vertical post, leaving the victim to slowly agonize in a bloodletting, suffocating, nightmarish death. So wincing, seeing him there, and the physical torture that I've just described is just a faint shadow of the spiritual torment that he was enduring, because he was undergoing a wrath, the pain and the horror of which none of us could fathom, because he shouted out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This beloved son was now forsaken by the Father. The Father had turned his back on him now. The Father was having all of his wrath poured on Jesus because Jesus was a substitute. And he was drinking that cup that he knew hours earlier he'd have to drink. All those little cups of our lifelong sins all poured into one big chalice, one cup that Jesus was now drinking down to the last dregs, all the horror of all the hells of all that would believe on him. Jesus was drinking down to the last drop. And as it says in Isaiah 53:6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And you see there on Golgotha, there are two other men, one at each side. Why? Because Isaiah 53 said that he shall be numbered with the transgressors. And 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's substitution taking place. Well, there were two other criminals there. There were crosses for three. Who should have been on that cross? Barabbas. Barabbas the murderer should have been on that cross. But who was in his place, substituting for him? Jesus. And where was Barabbas? Set free. He walked. He walked away scot-free. A murderer. So, criminals can cash in at this. I speak to you fellow spiritual criminals. You, me, among us. There are murderers who hate in the heart. There are adulterers who lust in the mind. There are thieves among us. We're all guilty. All of us are guilty. And all of us deserve to hang in hell forever. And the one hope we have is in the Lord Jesus Christ dying in our place. If you think you're good enough, then Jesus isn't your Savior. But if you own yourself as a hell-deserving criminal, who, if God gave you justice, you would weep and wail forever in the fires of hell, then for you, fellow Barabbas-like sinner, there's hope. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He can take all your sins away, like we sang. And you know, some were saying, even in the Sunday school class, why don't you, Pastor Chancey, call people down to the front to believe in Jesus and say, come on down to the front and believe in Jesus. Listen to me. You don't have to come to the front to believe in Jesus. Right there in your burgundy chair, it is 11:30 on the second Sunday of November in 2018. Right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Do you see him? Do you see yourself? Believe in the Lord Jesus right now that you will be saved. Trust in the Savior right now. What a glorious thing it is to be able to say, my sin can be downloaded onto the Lord Jesus Christ so that I have been washed. I have been cleansed. He takes my hell and my wickedness, and I get credited to my account his heroism and his heaven. The substitution here is Jesus dies between two criminals. Believe in him. I don't care if you're from California or Georgia, or if you're born right here in Holland. Believe in him for the first time, the 10,000th first time. Believe in him now, and you'll be saved. But consider secondly, having seen substitution to obligation. Obligation, bearing his own cross. It says in 17a, and Jesus went out bearing his own cross. Can you believe in the Lord Jesus and you love him? Well, here is then a model, an example for all followers of the Lord Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, since Christ suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his footsteps. So I urge you, by the mercies of Christ, Romans 12:1, to offer your life up as a spiritual sacrifice, to carry your cross. Do you really love Jesus? Then carry the cross for the Lord Jesus. Because it says in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us. Because once you believe in Jesus with a saving faith, then you get a new birth, the Spirit in your heart, and that gives you a heavy lifting love. You ever read that passage in Mark 15 where it talks about as Jesus was on the way to Golgotha, he fell and he couldn't carry the timber any longer? Wasn't there a man named Simon of Cyrene who was asked, you take it up and carry it? I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I think, oh God, if I could have been there in And if I could have taken the timber off my Lord Jesus, and oh, what I wouldn't, what I would give to be Simon of Cyrene, wouldn't have an opportunity like that to carry the burden for Jesus. You know what? You have the opportunity. Every day we have the opportunity to take up our cross. Didn't the Lord Jesus say in Luke 14, whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple? See, the reality is that true saving faith produces heavy lifting love. Think of the Lord Jesus. When he was in his father's carpenter shop, Joseph, in Nazareth, don't you think he carried heavy timbers for his dad? And his dad was delighted to see the son carrying. And that's what Jesus was doing as well in Jerusalem, carrying that timber for his heavenly father. And shouldn't we say for our heavenly father, if we truly are children of God, Dad, what do you want me to carry today? What cross should I take? Shouldn't that be our desire? What cross do you want me to take up today? Oh, about 17, 18 years ago, there was a man in Holland who came to me. He said, Mark, I've written up divorce papers and I've served them to my wife because, Mark, I can't take her nagging and her critical downpour any longer. And I said, Are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I can't take it any longer. My response was, that woman is your cross. God gave her to you. Go hang on her. Because if you love the Father and you love Christ, you'll carry that cross. And so I say to you, what cross has God given to you? You may say, it's not my wife, it's my problem. It's my Nabal, fool of a husband. Oh man, to go back to that guy, what a cross to bear. Or that brood of obnoxious children. I feel like I'm a prisoner. Or maybe it's, how about this? Those unlovable brothers and sisters in my church. To love them is really hard. Or how about my singleness? My loneliness? Or how about my temptation hand that God has dealt to me? We all get dealt a certain hand. We've got to play, right? We look at our hand and I don't want to play that hand, Lord. No, take up that cross. You have peculiar temptations and difficulties in your life. Play the hand. Carry the cross. Because look what it says in 17. Bearing his own cross. You really love Jesus? Then show yourself to be his disciple by following in his footsteps, bearing your own cross. There's a peculiar focus here regarding the persecution crosses that he calls us to carry. Because it says in verse 17a, it says, he went out bearing his own cross. What does that mean, he went out? It means he went out of the city bearing his own cross. Geographically, Jesus was driven outside of the city. Look what it says in 20b. He was crucified near the city. Now that's significant when you read the Old Testament scriptures about going outside the city or outside the camp. Back in Leviticus 14, there's a passage about if a man was called to be a leper, what do you have to do? He's thrown out of the camp. Being sent outside of the camp or outside of the city speaks of humiliation. And that's what Jesus, he was the king. He should have been accepted by his people. But what did they say about him? Give us Barabbas instead. Crucify, crucify, crucify him. See, Jesus was rejected. He was a pariah outcast. And if we're going to be true believers in Jesus, we're going to have to be willing to be outcasts. Sometimes to be persecuted. To go outside the city. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews says in 13:12, where it says, Jesus suffered outside the gate. In other words, he was humiliated. Hence, it says, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So what does that mean? if we're true Christians and followers of Jesus, we're going to be willing to endure shameful humiliation. If we're the real deal, we can't be the fair day followers. J.C. Ryle says this, we must come out from the world and be separate from the world and be willing, if need be, to stand alone and to be persecuted both for our doctrine and for our practice. To take up the cross and be willing to go out of the city and stand alone for the Lord Jesus Christ in humiliation. There's a fellow named Charles Simeon. He became the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge in England in 1873. And Cambridge, what is that? That is the intellectual hub of England. And the intellectuals had long ago thrown out the idea of the scriptures being inspired, the virgin birth. Oh, you don't believe that, do you? The resurrection from the dead? Nonsense. But here, Simeon would preach a gospel in the sophisticated city of Cambridge. And you know what? They mocked him for it. In his church, which had been full before he came as a young man, you know, back then people would have pews. And the pews would be wooden with gates. And if there was a family of five, they'd have the wealthy people would purchase the five seats in the pew. You know what they did at his church? They locked their pews. They refused to come. And if anybody wanted to come, they had to what? Stand in the aisles to hear Simeon preached. And Simeon would be mocked on the streets when he preached. And so Simeon says this. He says, years ago when I was an object of derision in this university town, I strolled one day afflicted with my Bible in hand, and I prayed that God would comfort me with some cordial or some medicine with his word to sustain me. And my text, the first text to catch my eye was in Mark 15, where it says, and they found a man of Cyrene. Simon was his name. Now Simeon thought to himself, the name Simon? Well, that is like my name, Charles Simeon. And so I have been called in Cambridge to bear a cross of humiliation and reproach and persecution. And when he saw that, he says, it is enough for me, Lord. I'm willing to go back and stand in that pulpit and be mocked. And he stayed there for 50 years because of being willing to go out and bear our own cross. Because he saw it to be a privilege. Simon of Cyrene had a privilege. And in this life, I have a privilege to bear the cross of persecution. Or, maybe in 2018, it's to be a social outcast in some high school circles because I won't get drunk. Or I won't get high with everybody else. And I won't talk filth. And I won't watch porn movies at parties. Or, maybe it means to be part of a church that remains humiliatingly small because it rejects the pop worldly culture of 2018. Or maybe it means that you be a saint and you invite many people to a Bible study on Thursday night. And then you come at your house at Thursday night, you got a circle of chairs. You know who comes? One or none. That's my ultimate fear. Or you're willing to tell somebody about Jesus and they laugh at you. Are we willing to go out and bear reproach for the Lord Jesus Christ carrying our cross? The reality is no cross, no crown. But it's a privilege. Let us spurn the comfortable Christian lifestyle that's cheap and unwilling to deny self. Unwilling to crucify affections and do heavy lifting. Why? Because our Savior is worthy. He's so worthy. So we've seen substitution and obligation. Come out with me, thirdly, to predestination. Predestination. It says, what I've written. And in verse 19 it says, Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, how did that get up there? That is such precise theology. That's quoting from Daniel 9,
the Messiah, the Prince, the Royal King, will come after 70 sevens. And now Jesus has come, and who is it? Who's got the only theological sense to identify him for who he is? Pilate. He writes, the King of the Jews. Even the Jews weren't willing to say it. It's as if there's an invisible hand that's somewhere superintending over this narrative, even like the writing on the wall hand in Daniel chapter 5. Why did Pilate write it up there? Well, he meant it for evil. Pilate had contempt for the Jews. He said, this is your king, you Jews. What a pathetic king you have. And he even had somewhat of contempt for Jesus because he had handed Jesus off to be crucified. But like in Genesis 50, Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Pilate meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, identifying Jesus to everybody who was in that parade route. Remember all those Jews watching in that parade route, Jesus snaking through the city. The statement is identifying Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When all those passers-by outside, it was purposefully at Golgotha, the place of the skull, because it's at a highway right outside Jerusalem where everybody passes by to enter in. They would pause and they would stop and they would think, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And notice how it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. Because everybody from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation would have recognized Jesus, King of the Jews. And people would think. Now, when I ponder this passage, my mind flashed back strangely to when I was about 11 or 12 years old. And I watched in my grandma and grandpa's house on the east side of Grand Rapids some movie. It was in my mind, a movie where, listen, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They were strolling, they were watching Jesus before Pilate's porch, and they watched Jesus snaking through the city, and they watched Jesus on the cross. And it said how they would, throughout the day, keep going back to Nicodemus' home and look in this scroll. They're blowing the dust away. They were looking in the scrolls of like Isaiah and the scrolls of Daniel, and they were saying, the royal prince, the Messiah. In fact, it speaks about that Messiah, that royal prince who would come. And it says that he would make atonement for iniquity, that he would be cut off, that he would take away our sins. And it says that he would be the prince, the Messiah. And now you can imagine how Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were two Jews who were members of the Sanhedrin, they thought, I can't believe what's unfolding for our eyes. The old scriptures are being fulfilled in this Jesus. Maybe they thought to themselves, hey, remember Nicodemus? Yeah, Joseph, about three decades ago, didn't some magi from the east appear in Jerusalem? What was their question? Who or where is the, what was the statement? The what? The King of the Jews. Now, what in the world was placarded on that cross? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There's a sense of predestination. These two men had this spooky realization that they were having a close encounter with eternal and supernatural things. And you know what these two men did? They did the same thing that the wise men did. What did the wise men do? Those guys from Persia who had read the ancient prophecies from Daniel. When they came to Jesus, what did they lay before him? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Look at 20:39 of this, the very next chapter. It says that Joseph and Nicodemus, after Jesus died, they came and they brought to him what? Aloes and myrrh. Wise men recognized the king and worshiped the king and lay before him their costliest treasures. And we need to do the very, this is the King of the Jews, Jesus. It's all predestination. It's all God's sovereign work. All the trains are coming into the station here in Jerusalem. All the fulfillment of those prophecies.
That leads us lastly to submission. Submission. It says, he said, I am king. I am king. Do you realize that? Yeah, Joseph maybe, and Nicodemus, they bowed the knee and worshipped him as king, but not everybody in the narrative bent the knee. In fact, most were blind and hard-hearted, refusing submission. Look what the chief priest said in verse 21.
Pilate, don't write king, but write that he said he was king.
See, the Sanhedrin, these Jews, they were not rolling with this, were they? Like, they're taking the part of Psalm 2:2, where it says, the rulers of the earth take counsel together against the Lord, God's anointed. And they say, we will tear away the fetters. He will not be our king. In fact, there was a parable Jesus told in Luke 19:14, where he said, there will be some who will say, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's what the Jews were saying. Pilate, he's not our king. And you know what that is? That is the echoing of the deep resentment that comes up from every human heart born of Adam that says, I will be as God. I will be king. I sit on the throne. Didn't the devil say, if you eat the forbidden fruit, you shall be as God? Don't we all want to live on our own throne? We don't want anybody to rule over us. It's my agenda. Ah, Jesus prayed not my will, but thine. What's our own default setting? No, it's my agenda for my preeminence on my throne. But Caiaphas and the others were saying, no, it's for my pleasure, my preference, my popularity. All I'm saying is, when we see on that cross, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, King. It summons every knee to bow here. And every tongue to confess Jesus as Lord over all the spheres of our lives. In fact, one commentator named Milne, he looks at the three languages. In Hebrew, it's written. He says, that is the language of religion. The language that says, all you Jews must submit to him. But it's the Hebrew, it's the language of religion, meaning all religions. If you are a follower of Zeus, because that's the way it was in the first century. No, Jesus is the true king. If you're a follower of Muhammad or of Hinduism or of Taoism, no, every soul must bow to Jesus. This is the way, the truth, the life. John 14:6, no man comes to the Father but through him. Bow the knee to him. But it's also written in Latin, which was the Roman, that was the political language, language of power and government. So it was saying all procurators like Pilate and all Caesars like Tiberius and all senators and all soldiers, all everyone with political military power, everybody bend the knee to King Jesus. It was also written in Greek. Greek is the Hellenistic language, the language of creativity, the language of art and culture. And so we look at it and we say, oh, all of our creative gifts and instincts should be brought to the feet of Jesus and made a vehicle for his praise. So Andrew, your musical skill of playing the guitar, and Anna playing the piano, and Kelly singing, costliest treasures, all your gifts, all your artistic gifts, bring them to King Jesus and lay them at his feet. It calls us to give every sector, every area of our lives to be submitted to King Jesus. In fact, you know that statement by Abraham Kuyper, who said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, doesn't cry, mine. Oh, Jesus, because of what you did for me, I give everything to you. It's not mine. It's yours, Lord Jesus.
Now Spurgeon says there are many who are willing to have Jesus to save them, but not to rule over them. There are many who love the idea of Jesus as their priest, whose blood can wash their sins, but not as their king, who would rule over them. But this passage comes and says, Jesus of Nazareth, King, King of the Jews, King of every tribe, King of every heart. So I want to ask you, what sector, what area of life is Jesus calling you to hand over to him? Is there an area that you are holding to yourself and saying, mine, Lord, mine, you can't have this area? He's calling on you to render it up to him. It says in John 12, 32, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. See, he's lifted up there on the cross, and he's drawing you to surrender that sector, that area, that corner of your life that you've been holding is mine. He's saying, I am king over it. What's he calling you to render over? J.C. Ryle says, let us take care that his kingdom is set up in our hearts and cheerfully pay him that tribute of faith and love and obedience he prizes far above gold, for he is worthy. Let us all say, like that little girl, having meditated on the pains of Christ, oh, forgive me, Jesus. Forgive me for helping kill you with my sin. This area of sin that I've been calling mine, I'm going to kill it by your grace. May we worship him as wise men, truly wise men, who bring to Jesus our costliest treasures. We don't hold back that corner that says, mine. No, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, our best, we lay before him and worship him as our king. Let's close with a final hymn.